So glad to be with you all this morning. Like we said before, my name's John, and I'm grateful. It is really a privilege to be here. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to get started. But one thing that I have to tell you on the front end is my background and the churches that I'm a part of, there is participation, right? So if there's something that hits you or you agree with it, it's okay to say okay. It's okay to say keep going. It's okay to say that's good. Don't feel the need to be quiet, because that would make me feel uncomfortable and awkward. And we don't want that, because then you'd never ask me to come back and preach again. So let's pray, and we'll ask for God's blessing on this time. Father, we come to you right now thanking you for the fact that you're always behind the scenes working, God. Even when we can't see you, Lord, we're confident of the fact that you're working. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you don't just speak to us through people, but you have finally spoken to us through your word. So as we sit here and as we read and as we hear what you have to say, our confidence, it doesn't rest in the speaker, Lord, but it rests in your word, God. I thank you that your ability to use preaching is greater than my ability to preach. And in that we rest. We're confident in the fact that you'll speak, Lord. So please speak to us. We know that the way that you do things is you repair and you bring order by the power of your word. And we sit here as a group of people that hold to that confession. We also sit here as a group of people that say, God, we're desperate. We need you to speak. We need you to speak hope into our lives. Be with us, Father. Speak to us today. And I pray that as we leave here, our confidence in you would be reaffirmed, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm constantly in school right now, getting my doctorate, and what that means is that I have to take some classes that I really don't know what the importance of those classes are. So I'm in a child psychology class, and they share with me this concept called object permanence. Do y'all know what that is? Object permanence. A philosopher by the name of Jean Piaget came up with this, and what he said is object permanence is the ability of somebody to know that something exists even if they can't see it, touch it, or hear it. So in the lives or in the life of a kid, they don't get this until they're about 6 months old. So what takes place is you have a child that's less than 6 months, and you put them down to go to bed and you leave the room. What do they start doing? Crying. Because they have no concept that if I can't see you, that you're still here. Peekaboo, that's why it's an amazing game for them, right? Because you're sitting right in front of them, you put your hands in front of your face, and all they think is, they're gone. Then you take your hands off, and they're like, they're back. And so they start to laugh, and over and over and over, their minds are blown because they just don't have a concept that if I can't see, if I can't touch, if I can't feel, then that means that they're not there. So what you have is a parent that leaves the room to prepare a meal to take care of this kid, and all the kid feels on the inside is this despair. My mom and my dad, they're not here. They must not care for me. The only reason I bring that up is that although after 6 months, many of us grow through that, in the lives of the human or the lives of the Christian or somebody that believes that there is a God, what takes place is we all deal with this thing called object permanence as it relates to God. All of us, we deal with this fact of, God, I can't see you, I can't feel you, I can't touch you. So that must mean that you're not there. Most of us in this room, regardless of what went on in life, we would affirm that God is there, but we question the characteristics of God, his attributes. That if I can't see God's goodness, that if I can't feel it, if I can't touch it, the assumption is that it's not there and it's gone, and it drives us to despair. I had a prof in school, and as he shared a few months ago, he's got a six-year-old boy that has cancer, a six-year-old grandson. So he shares right about Christmas time, his grandson writes this letter to Santa and tells him, hey, I want this and this and this and this, but more than any of that stuff, what I really want for you to take is to take this cancer away. What do you do with that? To a man who spent the majority of his life studying the scriptures, preaching it, doing all of the right things, praying for God to heal his grandson, and instead God gives him this bitter pill that he has to swallow to now. Although he's 60 years old plus, he's preparing for his six-year-old's funeral. Maybe you don't have a six-year-old grandson that has cancer, but I guarantee all of us have these bitter pills that God gives us to swallow. And what we have to grow past is this concept of judging God's ability by his visibility. That we think just because God doesn't seem good, that he must not be good. And all that does is it leads us into the state of despair. It leads us into feeling like, why bother if God isn't going to work out for my good? So we ask ourselves, just because we can't see God working, does that mean that he's not working? Just because it doesn't seem apparent to us that God is doing things for our good, does that mean that he's not good? No. Emphatically no. And we're grateful that God has given us his word. Because I guarantee you, we're not the first people to go through this. So God, he gives us this great and amazing story, showing us that behind the scenes, God is constantly working to produce good for those of us who trust in him. If you would, meet me in the book of Ruth, chapter 2. And as you turn there, I'm going to catch you up and give you a little bit of the backstory for those of y'all that are unfamiliar with the book. The book of Ruth starts off with this guy by the name of Elimelech. His name means, my God is king. Right, so he's somebody who would profess, I love and I submit and I worship this God. This book takes place in verse 1. It says this, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. You go through the book of Judges and what you see is there are these cycles that happen over and over and over. The people sin, God sends famine or judgment, they repent, God heals. They sin, God punishes, they repent, God heals, over and over and over again. So right here, it tells us that this takes place in the time of the judges, and we see if there's a famine in the land, it's most likely because the people of Israel are involved in this gross sin. And you have this man by the name of my God is king. Rather than leading his family into repentance, what does he do? It says that he takes his family, and a guy whose name means my God is king, rather than repenting, he takes his family and he leaves and goes to another kingdom, trying to search for greener grass instead of repenting and turning to God. His wife, like a good wife, Naomi, goes with him. She takes their two sons. Their sons' names are translated. What their name means is weak and dying. How's that for names of your boys, right? Hey, this is weak, this is dying. What's your kid's name? Jim? Ah, that's nice. So they take their two sons, weak and dying. They go into this land. Both of their sons get married, Elimelech dies. So then they have these two sons, and for 10 years, neither of her kids have any kids. And then at the end of the 10 years, both of her sons die. So this woman who followed God's lead, right? She submitted to, she didn't buck against what her husband was trying to do, goes into this land, her husband dies, both of her sons die, now she's got to go back to her homeland and take care of these two girls. So she comes back, she goes into her homeland, and she tries to convince her daughter-in-laws, don't come with me. If you come, you're basically signing up for a life of poverty. Because I'm too old to have kids, and even if I did have kids, y'all wouldn't wait around for them to grow up. And she convinces them, yo, go search for greener pastures elsewhere. Don't come back with me. One leaves, but then this girl by the name of Ruth says this, no, there's no way that you're going to talk me out of this. Though I'm signing up for a life of poverty, I'm going to commit to you and to your God. So Ruth and Naomi both make this trek back. Both of them are widows. Ruth is barren. There's this hopelessness that ensues. Naomi comes back to this town, and her name means pleasant. As she comes in, folks say, hey, Naomi's back. Pleasant is back. And what she says is this, don't call me that. Don't call me pleasant. God's not pleasant to me. God has dealt me this very bitter hand. And I don't want you to be reminded of God's goodness when you talk to me, but she said, I want you to call me bitter. So every time that you call my name, I want you to be reminded that there's this God that's dealt very bitterly with me. And just a side note, something that we have to see is that, you know, people that are bitter, people that are frustrated with life, they all have backstories. Nobody's this bitter just because they woke up on the wrong side of the bed. People are bitter because there's real, tangible heartache that has gone on in their lives. And one thing that my wife and I have seen trying to adopt is that this system, it often sets folks up to come to this same standpoint. So as we see folks that suffer, rather than seeing them as opponents, let's look at them with grace and compassion and see there's a backstory to all of this. So she comes in and she says, don't call me pleasant, call me bitter. God's dealt bitterly with me. And what we're going to see is if chapter 1 is about the pain that comes from this life, chapter 2 of Ruth is about the providence of God, showing that his ability is not limited by his visibility. And what we see in this chapter is that the providence of God does this right here. It takes things that may seem like a long shot and it transforms them into likelihood. God's providence takes long shots and makes them likely. Read here with me in 2 verse 1. It says this. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Right there, 2 verse 1 gives us this picture of hope. Naomi said, there's nobody that can save us out of this future that we have. But 2 verse 1 starts off and it says, wait a minute, there is this hope. But this hope seems like a long shot. The word that's used of Boaz there, worthy, it can mean three things. It could mean that he's just this mighty, mighty man. It could mean that he's a wealthy man. Or it could mean that he's a godly man. As we read through this story, it likely means that he's all three. He's the most eligible bachelor here in this town. So there's hope here, but this hope seems like a long shot and it's distant. How is this barren woman that's a foreigner gonna catch the eye of this guy? And even after she catches his eye, Why is somebody like him going to choose somebody like her? And what we're going to see in this text is we're going to see in Ruth a great expectation of the providence of God and how it leads her to work. We're going to see a great experience of God's providence and how it leads her to humility and gratitude. And lastly, we're going to see the effects of God's providence. Turn with me. We're still here in Ruth 2:1. Let's drop down to verse 2, and it says this. Listen. Listen how Ruth expects the providence of God. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, listen, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." That what Ruth does is she doesn't just sit there and soak with Naomi. She doesn't believe that God's ability is limited to his visibility. But what she says is this: in light of this God that I committed my life to, I know that he's going to work. So this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to take the initiative, and I'm going to meet the needs that are right in front of me, and I'm going to trust, and I'm going to expect to God to do something on my behalf. Let me go and glean, right? That to glean in that day, what God set up was this, that if you had this field, God said, if you have this field with all of this wheat, take all of the wheat that's in the middle of the field, but leave the corners. The corners are for the poor, so that among God's people, nobody should ever starve, because there should always be food left. First funeral that I ever did as a pastor was for a 16-year-old girl who, by the time they found her in her room, she had starved to death and she was 50 pounds. What made it worse was that her mom had a house full of kids and all the other kids ate, but she starved. So not only was it a travesty that this girl starved to death, but it was so much more of a travesty and an indictment on the goodness of her mother that she would let this one kid starve. So what God lays out here is that, yo, among my people, rich or poor, nobody should ever make this indictment that I'm not good, because God is making provision even for the poor. So she knows this, and she goes and she gleans. And she says, "Let me glean and hope that as I go and as I work and as I am faithful right now in the present, that God is going to let me find favor in somebody's eyes." Do you know one of the best ways to be led by God? It's not to try to finagle our way into a pathway of blessing, but it's to be faithful and to meet the needs that are right in front of us, right? God doesn't guide us by giving us a vision and a future of what comes down the road. God guides his people by encouraging them to be presently faithful. And do you know what consistently being presently faithful does? It eventually leads us to be right where God would have us. One of the best ways to be led by God is not to try to finagle a future, but to meet the needs that are right in front of us. And this is what Ruth does. Rather than try to secure provision forever, what she says is there's a real need. Naomi's bitter. We need to eat. And so she says, "God, I expect your providence so much that I'm going to go forth and work, and I'm going to expect that I'm going to find favor in somebody's eyes." Verse 3. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. Listen, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So she goes, she's just faithful, she's trying to glean, she doesn't know who Boaz is at all, and God guides her steps. Proverbs 20:24 tells us that God is the one that guides our steps. She's just meeting this need, and God is guiding her steps. And it says she just so happened to come. Look at verse 4. And behold, and wouldn't you know, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." She's being faithful. God puts her in the best possible scenario. Why is it that we can be faithful and not have to worry about trying to finagle a future for ourselves? Because none of us, not a single one of us here in this room, can or has ever strategized our way into God's blessing. Every last one of us have stumbled on it. Every last one of us had the same thing, that the way that we came to the Christian faith is by the just so happen, right? It just so happened that I was on this pathway and I was trying to do the right thing, or I was trying to do the wrong thing. And it just so happened that God crossed my path with the right person who extended this grace to me and told me about Jesus and the things that he did for me. I didn't plan it. God planned it. That we think of this concept of footprints as I step in, I make an indention in the ground. But the way that the Bible talks about these footprints is that before the foundation of the world, what God did for all of us is he already made the indentions in the ground. Now, as we walk and as we stumble our way through lives, we're just stumbling into the path that God has for us. We're freed from feeling like we have to strategize our way into God's blessing. We're free to be faithful in the present. That what God is doing for his glory is he's creating these unreal scenarios, placing us into places where we can see that his providence is there. It takes these long shots. It makes it likely. God places us in these unreal scenarios. A few months ago, I was on a plane back from Raleigh, and I worked through Ruth 2, and I'm sitting on this plane, and I had to preach this at my church, and I get to this standpoint, and I'm starting to work through it, and I'm just stumped, right, trying to find, all right, God, how can I make this plain that you set up these unreal scenarios for your glory? It had been a long week for me. I'd been in 32 hours of class in 4 days, so 8 hours per day I'm in class. So I get on the plane, and my only prayer is, God, please let me sit by myself, right? You've been there. God, please, I just want to sit by myself. I don't want anybody to sit next to me. So I get in and I sit there on the plane, and what goes on is no lie. Everybody comes on the plane and I'm sitting all by myself. The very last guy that comes on the plane, guess where he sits? Right next to me. And I'm only in that row with like two people, not the one with like three, so he's sitting right next to me, and I'm like, oh, Lord. So he starts to talk, and I hear an accent. So I ask him, where are you from? He's like, I'm from Nigeria. What a coincidence. My mom and my dad are from Nigeria. I'm getting ready to go back there. What a coincidence. So we sit and talk some. He asks me my name. Now, John's not my first name. John is my middle name. My first name is Chimdindu. It means my God is alive. He asked me my first name, and I share it with him. He butchers it. What? And so I'm just saying, what? You're from Nigeria. How do you mess up my first name? I'm used to my brothers and sisters with fairer skin messing up my name, right? What I'm not used to is somebody from Nigeria butchering my name. And so he says over and over and over, and I say, no, Chimdindu. No, my name is Chimdindu. What does it mean? Well, it means my God is alive. And I turn back, and I look, and this never happened. happens to me. Exit row is completely empty. Nobody's sitting there. So my first thought is, I bring over the stewardess and I say, hey, can I sit in the exit row? And she's like, yeah. So I stand up, pleasure meeting you, Kingsley, and I go and I sit in the exit row. And as I sit there with extra room, I pull out Ruth 2, and as I sit and I read, and I'm like, God, I need an illustration to make this pop. You set up unlikely scenarios for your glory. God, please just give me wisdom, if only you would. And all that I thought was, God did it. I couldn't have set up a better scenario to share the gospel. And I missed it. And it hit me that I missed it right there. And do you know all that I thought? God, if I leave, I'm going to have to give up my exit row. Lord, maybe I can put this in my sermon, but I can talk about how I failed to take advantage. That way, as I sit and share, folks will look and they'll know that I'm human and that I don't get it all the time. And I'm agonizing over getting up and getting a chance to talk to him. And all that I thought was, Lord, how wicked is my heart that I care more about 6 inches of leg room than about the potential state of somebody's soul. God, what's wrong with me? That there's so many of us that as we sit and as we think about our Christian experience, what we say or what we feel is like, I never really see God work. Could it be that one of the reasons why we never really see God work is because we're not faithfully meeting the needs right in front of us? That if we were to be faithful in the present, maybe we would see all of the things that God has lined up. And what we see here is as Ruth is faithful, what it shows is her faithfulness, her trust in God and the way that she lives, it illuminates God's plan. And she goes from an expectation of the providence of God to an experience of the providence of God. And she experiences this through the generosity of a man. Verse 8, then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Not only does he provide provision for her, but he provides protection for her. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. That what we have is this picture. Boaz, the Redeemer, who, as we'll see through the rest of this book, he's going to be the great-great-grandfather of a guy by the name of King David, who's the great-great-grandfather 14 times over of Jesus that comes into this world. So as much as he's an ancestor of Christ, he's foreshadowing, or he gives us a picture of what it is that Jesus has done for us. That here you have this man who looks at a foreigner, who looks at the least likely candidate, this poor woman who's dirty, who's working, and the very first words that he says to her is he calls her my daughter. That he takes this foreigner and he treats her as family. And he provides her provision and protection. And we see this guy saying, my daughter, I know you're the least likely candidate, but I've taken notice of you and I want to provide and protect for you. And as we read this, our hearts should leap for joy, because this is what Jesus has done for all of us in here that call ourselves Christian. This is what Jesus has done. This is what he went to the cross for those of you that are in here that wouldn't call yourself Christian. He went to the cross because there were individuals like us that were poor, that were barren, that only had suffering and heartache to look forward to in our future. And he takes us, and through his generosity and his grace, what Jesus does is he richly provides for us. That the Bible says he lavishes his grace on us. He protects us. He seals us with his Spirit to ensure that one day we'll make it and we'll stand in front of God. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of the generosity of a Redeemer and a Savior. This is what Christ does for us. That we don't experience the grace of God because of anything that we've done. We experience God's grace because we have a Redeemer that is generous and gracious. Boaz does this for Ruth. And look at this. Not only does Ruth experience the grace or the providence through the generosity of a man, she experiences this grace, and now she has a heart uplifted for gratitude. Look here at verse 10, how she responds. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why me? Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" This is what grace does in the heart of a true believer. It doesn't produce a sense of entitlement. It produces humility and gratitude. Just because you're expecting God to work on your behalf to provide for you, it doesn't mean that you're entitled when he does. We don't say it's about time. We say, "Why me?" And the way that you can determine the heart of somebody that has really understood the gospel is what causes them to ask the "why me" question. For most of us, when God doesn't answer our prayers, we ask "why me," and we live in this state of "why me? Why wouldn't you give me this good thing?" My wife and I struggled for 4.5 years with infertility. And I can remember just the countless days, "God, why me? I'm praying for a good thing. I'm doing all of the things that are good. I'm doing all of the things that I should be doing. I'm leaving all of my family in Texas, and I'm moving 800 miles to plant this church. And I'm praying for kids, and you tell me no? Why me?" That the heart of the entitled person lives in a state of "why me" when God doesn't answer prayers. But the heart of somebody with humility, the heart of somebody that really grasps what God has done, they don't ask "why me" when God doesn't answer prayers. They ask "why me" when God does. "God, why me? Why would you choose somebody like me? There's so many other better candidates for your grace and for your mercy and for your love. Lord, why me?" And here in Ruth, we see a model of somebody who's experienced God's grace. Verse 10, "Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?'" Then Boaz gives her an explanation, verse 11. "But Boaz answered her, 'All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before.'" It sounds a whole lot that he's praising her for the good works that she's done, but verse 12 helps us to see better. "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." He's not praising her because of her actions. He's praising her because of her faith. The book of Hebrews says without faith, it's impossible to please God. But those of us that do come to God, we must know that, listen, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. God, for some reason, not only does he give us faith as this gift, but as this faith is expressed, God rewards faithfulness. And Boaz is telling her, his prayer is, man, I pray that God would repay you for the faithfulness that you've had. In not going anywhere else to find relief or protection, but taking shelter under his wings. This paints an amazing word picture. I had a prof in school who grew up on a farm. And he said on this farm, one day, the farm caught on fire. All of the chickens were locked in the coop because they had trouble with dogs getting into the coop. So they're locked into the coop. The coop burns down. As he goes through and he kicks over logs and all types of things that are still there, he sees this burnt hen, this mama hen that's burnt to a crisp. And he kicks it over, and four little chicks start to scurry. That what a hen does when her chicks are in danger, even at harm to herself, she'll take them and she'll swoop them all under their wings to protect them and to provide for them. And so, as the Bible, not only here, but in Psalms 91, tells us to take shelter under God's wings, what an amazing blessing and a privilege it is to take shelter under the wings of somebody who can't be destroyed. It ensures us of the fact that regardless of the way that things look, regardless of how much of a long shot that this hope seems, that if I take shelter under God's wings, if I turn to him and I trust in him and I put my faith in him and I ask for him to protect me, what's going to take place is that he's going to do it, and he's going to do it successfully. And our reward is that one day we stand in front of this great God that has protected us, not because of anything that we've done, but because of his generosity. And you would think that a security like this would produce a laziness inside of Ruth. It would produce somebody who says, well, I'm good. I'm secure. He's took care of me. There's nothing left that I have to do. Look here at the effects of this great grace. And at mealtime, verse 14, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. Listen, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. So he gives her all of this food. She eats, can't eat anymore. He says, hey, here's a doggy bag for you. Take this home. She gets up. She's getting ready to go out and work. And so what he instructs these men to do is, hey, all of the stuff that you've already worked for and gleaned, throw it off to the side. Make it as easy for her as possible to fill up what she takes back. And you would think that as he lavishes all of this grace, that she would get to this point where she feels like, I don't have to work. 16, and also pull out some of the bundles for her and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her. He lavishes this grace. Look here at the next verse. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley, about 5 gallons of wheat. That's 2 weeks worth of work. She leaves in the morning, not knowing if she's going to have enough food to bring back to Naomi. Hope was a long shot for her, but by the time God was through setting things up the way that she had, she goes back with 2 weeks' worth of stuff. That is, she experiences this goodness, It doesn't produce a laziness in her. It produces in her a willingness to work and to work and to work and to take full advantage of what it is that God has provided for her. 18, look here, and she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she brought it out and gave her what food she had left over. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." Listen to the response of Naomi. The last time that we heard her talk, what she said was, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter, because whenever you think of me, I want you to be reminded of how bitter God was to me." Through the faithfulness of Ruth, trusting in the providence of God, expecting it, experiencing it with gratitude, and then turning around and working all the more. She has all this fruit to come and to show her. Naomi sees this, sees all of what God has done, and she says this, "May he be blessed by the Lord, this God whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." An amazing truth that we see in Scripture is that God introduces himself to people through people. That Naomi's faith, Naomi's opinion of God is completely changed. She's still a widow. She's still poor. But now her perspective has completely changed, because in the life of Ruth, or somebody that's faithful, she's seen the providence of God at work, and now she knows that God's ability is not limited by what I can see. But even though I can't see it, God is behind the scenes working things out for his glory and for my good, and her opinion of God changes. This is the power of the gospel. It's not just for those of us that are sitting in this room that would affirm with all of the truths that are said. It's for those people that aren't in here, that have a terrible opinion of God because they can't grasp the fact that he loves them even though they have these bitter pills to swallow. And the blessing of what you and I get to do. Grasp the weight of this. God intends to change people's perspective of him through placing them, through allowing their path to stumble across yours. That this is what God does. God takes long shots, things that seem like long shots, and he makes them likely. This chapter starts off with this guy who's just a distant hope. And by the end of the chapter, verse 23, it says this, "So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest." She starts off far, but she's brought near. Not by her strategizing or finagling her way into God's blessing, but by being faithful, expecting God to work, experiencing God's work with gratitude and humility, and then working hard in light of God's work so that she would have some evidence to bring to somebody who has a terrible view of God to change it. This is the blessing. This is the life of a Christian. I was at a church a few months ago, and I met this guy, and I asked him his story. And what he said was, "Well, I'm at this church because 10 months ago I was getting ready to kill myself. And my sister came to this one church, and she begged me to come. And on the Sunday that I was going to kill myself, I thought I might as well come." So he came in the parking lot. He brushes shoulders with a pastor. This pastor asks him his name and his story. So this guy sits and shares all of this stuff. He talks about God. He talks about Jesus. And what the pastor says is, based on the things that you shared, I don't know if you're a Christian. And he walks him through the gospel. And the guy comes into the church, sits, listens to the sermon with new ears, repents at the end, becomes a Christian. Now, 10 months later, this guy is in training. He feels like God has called him to be a pastor. All because it just so happened that this one day he brushed across the shoulders of this one guy who, rather than being concerned about what he's concerned about the most, said, I'm expecting God to work. So in light of that, what's going to take place is that as God brings somebody along my way, I'm going to trust that it's not just coincidence, but that God wants to introduce himself to somebody else through me. And so I'm going to be faithful and just recount all of the great things that God has done. This is God's providence. This is his goodness. That the normative way that God works is not supernaturally inserting himself, parting Red Seas and all that stuff. God often works behind the scenes, setting up the stage so that in the hearts of you and me and those of us that call ourselves Christian, that we might manifest the goodness and the grace of God. So in closing, I just have three things that I want us to remind ourselves of. Three ways that we can live in light of the fact that we have this good and gracious God that is always working for his glory and our good. And the first one is this, that you would retrace God's plan in your own life often. That there's something about coming here to worship week after week and singing these songs that reinforces what God has done for us, that causes us to retrace these pathways. That on that plane, I finally worked up the nerve, and I'm like, all right, God, I'm going to do it. So I stood up, and I said, hey, man, can I sit down? And I sat down next to him, and we started to talk, and I said, Kingsley, man, I've got to tell you, 10.5 years ago, I was in Nigeria with my mom and my dad and my four brothers and sisters, and we were driving back from one of my dad's friends' towns in the north side of Nigeria, and we got robbed at gunpoint on a dirt road. And I was laying down in that dirt road, a guy who grew up in church my whole life, not sure of where I was going to go when I die, and just felt like I'd wasted my life up to that point. And it was on that dirt road that I prayed and I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins. And I said, Lord, if you'll save me, I'll spend the rest of my life trying to make you know. And I just sat down and I talked to him and I said, brother, I did an incredible disservice to you and to my God by sitting here and passing up a time to share with you all that God has done in my life just to go and to sit back in my chair. And so I just asked, what are your thoughts about Jesus? Where do you sit with this great God? And Kingsley shared with me how 20 years ago, when he was 19, in Nigeria, God gripped his heart and he shared his story. And for the hour that we were on that flight, all we did was rehearse the great things that God did in our lives. And it was an amazing faith builder. And it left me leaving that flight with one, a new friend, but two, with gratitude and thanksgiving. And just knowing how big this God is, that he would rearrange things, that he'd place me next to this guy, knowing I would be intimidated to talk about him, only to come back of him to reinforce that God's good. And there's something about retracing God's story in our lives that reinforces his goodness. This is the value of this, of the body, of the community that you're in, of being able to go out to lunch with your brothers and sisters and to talk not just about sports or life, but great things that God has done. If you're a father, this is an amazing way for you to lead your family. Just because you don't know the Bible from cover to cover, it doesn't mean you can't disciple your family. Talk with your wife and with your kids often and retrace God's great steps. It's an amazing way to reinforce that God's providence takes these long shots and it makes them likely. The next one is follow the example of Boaz. One of the things that we see in the book of Ruth is that every time somebody prays for something, do you know who God uses to answer the prayer? The person that prayed. So be willing and be open as you pray and as God brings folks to your heart. Be open and willing to be the answer to the very prayers that you're praying. This, surely as you've received the grace of God, be willing to generously extend that to others. And lastly, take shelter under God's wings and work and live as if you expect him to provide. That all of us, day in and day out, would renew our commitment to our Lord. And we would start off each day praying, saying, Lord, I'm going out into your harvest. Lord, I pray that as I go and as I'm faithful and as I do what you've called me to do, that you would help me to find favor in the eyes of somebody where I can share and be an extension of your grace and your gratitude. And so my prayer is that we grasp God's providence, that we would live like people who know that we serve a great God whose ability is not limited by his visibility, and it would encourage great work and great boldness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your grace in your word. How we can be reminded of the fact that you're here and you're present. And if we don't see you working, it's not because you're not working. It's just that you're behind the scenes, setting the stage. And I pray that we would live lives of great boldness, Lord, taking full advantage of the opportunities that you bring our way to be an extension of your grace, to give hope to the hopeless, to rearrange the backstories, God, of people who are bitter, and through your goodness in our lives, God, I pray that the miracle of new birth would take place in the hearts of people that don't know you, God. And that we would always trace it back to the amazing work that Jesus did for us on the cross, not because we were good, but because you were generous, God. We thank you for that. We love you and we praise you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.